So as we continue in Timothy, before we go to verse 2 and pick up there, I want to bring your attention, just kind of remind us, it kind of just give us a little context. And so I think in 2 Timothy, if we go to chapter 4, just to kind of refresh our memory. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, we see here Paul, and he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto to all them also that are loving his appearing." And so here we see Paul towards the end of his life here on earth, and he's finished the course. And so you have the Apostle Paul, who's accomplished most of the things that the Lord had for him to accomplish here on earth. And so he, from that position of having just about completed the course, he kept the faith, he's writing to Timothy. Timothy's the recipient of this letter, so we want to keep that in mind. And as he's doing so, Timothy hasn't finished the course. Timothy's somewhere in the middle of the course. And so as we read through this epistle over the next year or so, keep that in mind as Paul, we will see, uses himself and his life as an example for encouraging Timothy. Because this, as this epistle is addressed to Timothy, it's really an epistle of encouragement. And so let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. And we see here in this verse that the Apostle Paul is the writer. And we see he's an apostle through the will of God. And we're going to see that this is measured by or according to the promise of life, the one that is in Christ Jesus. And we spent some time in this last week. And so let's read the verse, and I want to comment on this just a little bit, because I think it does set the whole tone for the epistle. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, the one which is in Christ Jesus." And so Paul, right from the outset, makes a reference here to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't want to cover all of it again, but let's turn back to 1 John in chapter 2. We want to look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 24 and verse 25. And last week, prior to coming to this, these verses, we went to John 13, 34, the new commandment, that we love one another as Christ had loved. And it says, "Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from a beginning. If that which you have heard from a beginning shall remain or remain at ease or be at ease in you, you also shall remain at ease in the Son and in the Father." So we have some references to some positional truth here in verse 24. In verse 25, he says, "And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life." Now, last week we mentioned this isn't the promise to possess eternal life. The Christian has eternal life the moment he believes the gospel. He that has Christ has the life. What he's making reference here is the promise really to live out Christ, to live out eternal life, to love as Christ loved. Now, let's go a little further in John. Let's turn in 1 John to chapter 3. In verse 23, and we'll look at verse 23 and 24. And this is his commandment. And back, going back, his would be up into verse 21. I see a reference to God there. We have confidence towards God. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now in verse 24 he says, and he that is keeping his commandments dwelleth or remains at ease, is at ease in him, and he in him. And then he says, and hereby, or just literally, by this, we experientially know that he remains at ease in us out from the Spirit which he has given us. And so, it's interesting how the two sides of position work together. It's when the believer really is living in his position and is at ease in his position in Christ, that he's able to live out or reflect Christ, the life, eternal life. Now, this is important because I believe as we look in 2 Timothy, that summarizes to a certain degree Paul's encouragement to Timothy, is to go on doing the things that have been previously prepared for Timothy by God, to do those things and live out the life of Christ. And Paul doesn't make any promises that he's going to receive explosive blessings. That was a joke for my two guys. We saw somebody on TV promising explosive blessings for those that give. So if you give lots of money, God has explosive blessings hidden for you, and he's going to make you wealthy. I don't see Paul making any of these promises or even suggestions in his epistles. And as a matter of fact, as we're going to see today, he doesn't hide the truth from believers. The truth being, as a believer lives out Christ, that's not going to be well received by unsaved man. It's not going to be received well by the world. And when we talk about the world, we're talking about the world system. We'll take a look at some verses that says the world, in reference to the world system, will hate you. But how does a system hate you? Well, who's behind the system that's in place? Who's behind the believers, or the believers, the followers of the world system, the unsaved? And so we start to get an idea of why that would be. So let's go by, I'm getting off track, and I don't want to do that because I get into trouble and I end up on these rabbit trails, and then I have to find my way back, and then I have to start cutting like crazy to get through the message. So let's get back to 2 Timothy. We want to go to chapter 1, verse 2. And so, as we mentioned in the first verse, Paul is the writer. And it is important what he says there in verse 1. Now in verse 2, we see that Timothy is the recipient. And it's interesting to note that Timothy is the only individual in Scripture that has two epistles addressed to him. Now, we're going to have plenty of opportunity to consider some of the things about Timothy as we go through this epistle. So I'm not going to do a lot of historical background on Timothy on this particular verse. We'll do some. But let's read the verse, and I want to take you back into Acts, and we looked at some of this already when we were introducing 2 Timothy, but I want to go back and just consider some of it. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, to Timothy, my dearly beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And so here we see it's to Timothy, and he calls Timothy here. Now, you'll notice, at least in the King James, that the my is an ellipsis, and you can tell by the way they put that in the text. It just says to Timothy, beloved born one, beloved child. It's not son here, as the King James would read. This is the word for a child or a born one. And so he calls him a beloved born one. So let's go ahead, and I want to just consider a couple things about Timothy. So as we go back into Acts, we see Timothy first mentioned in Acts 16. Now, this is during Paul's second missionary journey. And we're going to see that Timothy is mentioned in Acts 16:1, and he's already a believer at this particular point. And so let's read Acts 16:1, and we'll read down through 3. It says, then came he, Paul, to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, or Timothy, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek. So here we see Timothy comes from a mixed racial couple or family. And he says, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him, Timothy, would Paul have or desire to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. So as we mentioned several weeks ago, introducing the epistle to 2 Timothy, or in 2 Timothy, that Paul would have done this knowing that this would have been a stumbling block for the Jews. This wasn't something that he was doing really for religious reasons. It was something he was removing a stumbling point for the Jews, as Paul's custom was, as he went from city to city, was to begin in a synagogue in the Jewish quarters. And for those that would have known that Timothy's mom was a Jewess and he was uncircumcised, that would have been a real stumbling point. They probably wouldn't even have listened to Paul at that point. Now, in Acts 16, we see Paul coming, and we believe Timothy's from Lystra. And this is during his second missionary journey. And we see Timothy's already a disciple. He's a believer here, and he's well reported of. And we don't have an exact verse, but we do know that Paul traveled in the same area during his first missionary journey. And so in Acts chapter 14, we want to go back because it's very possible and maybe likely that this would have been the time when Timothy would have been presented with the gospel and became a believer. Now, even if this wasn't the exact time, I'm sure that Timothy, if he didn't witness these events, he at least heard of them. So we want to go back and take a look in Acts 14 during Paul's first missionary journey. We'll pick up in verse 5. And of Acts 14. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them or insult them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it or perceived it and fled up unto Lystra, or Lystra, and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and unto the region that lieth about. So here we see Paul moving into this area where we believe Timothy is from, is in Lystra. And there they preached the gospel. They gospelized. And so I believe this would be a reference to the gospel for initial salvation, what Dale was mentioning this morning. Now, we're going to see in verse 8 a miracle that's performed in Lystra by Paul. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leapt and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Laconia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard, they rent their clothing and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We are also men of like passions of you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. So here we see these people, they witness a miracle, and they're instantly willing to make Paul and Barnabas gods and sacrifice to them. And we see the apostles here trying to put a halt to that and being able to do so. Now we're going to see in verse 19 that there's going to be some Jews from Antioch and Iconium, and they're going to stone Paul. And there came thither, good King James word there, certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. And so here we see these are pretty fickle people. One minute they're claiming the gods have come down to join them and willing to do sacrifice unto these two men. And now we have some Jews that are persuading them, and they stone Paul. They stone him, and they drag him out of the city, figuring he's had it. Now we see another miracle. Verse 20, howbeit, the disciples stood around about him. Now, I don't know if Timothy was here, but he very well could have been. There's some indications through this, and we'll see in 2 Timothy. Obviously, if he didn't witness it, he obviously heard about it. Howbeit, the disciples stood around about him, meaning Paul, as he was left for dead, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So here you have Paul, a pretty resilient guy. He's stoned to death. He's left for dead. He's dragged out of the city. Boom, he hops up, comes back into the city. The next day he's on the road in his sandals, hiking who knows how many miles. I didn't look up to see how many miles it was to Derbe. But now in verse 21, you see, when they had preached the gospel to that city, meaning Derbe, and taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So remember, Lystra is where we believe Timothy's from. And he returns there, and we see in verse 22, it says, confirming the souls of the disciples. And so, confirming the souls and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And so it is the word for souls here, and so there would be some indication that there was some issues with their emotions. They had some pretty strong emotions about some of the things they had seen. And so he's confirming and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And then it says, and that we must, through much tribulation, or just literally many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God. And so here you see, right from the beginning, Paul is pretty straightforward with what to expect. Many tribulations. Now, we mentioned Lystra, and we do have Lystra mentioned in 2 Timothy. Let me go back into 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. Now remember, this is an epistle directed specifically to Timothy. It says, but thou hast fully known, or just literally followed, my doctrine, my didaskalia, in other words, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, agape, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which would be sufferings, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. And so, as Paul faced many obstacles in his life, none of those obstacles were going to keep him from doing the things that God had for him to do. Out of them all, the Lord delivered him. Now let's go back to 2 Timothy. And I want to kind of pivot off again in the second verse. It says, unto Timothy. Well, I guess I'm in 1 Timothy. Let me go to 2 Timothy. To Timothy, just beloved born one. Now in 1 Timothy, Paul addressed him in a similar way, but in 1 Timothy he says, unto Timothy, a true born one by faith, a true born one by faith. And so in this particular epistle, he says to Timothy, and now I'm not translating the my because they add that in there, but that we don't have a word for my in the Greek here. And so you see in the King James, they've added it there as an ellipsis. But to Timothy, just beloved child or beloved born one. Now it's true that Timothy certainly would have been a beloved by Paul. And so you could add the ellipsis in there. But I also think there's a larger meaning behind using this term. And Paul uses this term of other believers as well. But I want to, before we look at a couple of those, I want to bring you back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. And just bring a certain truth to mind. It says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. And just literally it says, where he has graced us. It's the verbal form for grace. We've been graced in the beloved. And this word for beloved here, it's in a what's called a perfect passive participle, and just literally means we've been graced in the one who's in a state of being loved in Christ. It's a reference to in Christ is where we've been graced or highly favored. He's the one who's in a state or stands as being loved, and we're in him. So I just wanted to bring that to mind then as we look at a couple other verses here where we see Paul use this, the word, it's the adjective, beloved. In 1 Timothy 6:2, Paul talking here to Timothy about masters and servants. And in verse 2 it says, "They that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort." Now, Paul uses this adjective to describe believers. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, "Be ye," plural, "therefore followers." The word followers here is the idea of imitators or mimics of God, as, and the King James reads, "dear children." It's our word, this, the word they translated dear is the adjective beloved. "As beloved born ones." That's literally what it says, as beloved born ones. Now, he also used this adjective to describe groups of believers or local churches or a group of the local believers. Let's take a look at a couple. Let's go to Philippians 2:12. Now, this is an epistle that he would have written during his first Roman imprisonment. And here we do have a Greek word that is translated "my," or, and so it wouldn't be ellipsis in this verse, but he says, "Wherefore, my beloved," just "wherefore, my beloved ones, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." But here we see him referring to this group of believers as "my beloved ones." We see that again in Romans 1:7. If we go back to Romans 1:7, which was written before his Roman imprisonment, it says, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, graces to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And so it just literally, to all the ones being in Rome, beloved ones of God. And so here we see him referring to a group, again, of believers as beloved ones. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we want verse 14, I believe. And so here we see Paul writing to a predominantly carnal group of believers. And here he says, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you." And so just beloved children of me, just beloved born ones of me, admonishing or putting to mind. And so here we see him again using it, this the adjective in the plural of a group of believers. Now, we've also have in Scripture where he's used this adjective of Timothy prior to 1st or 2nd Timothy. If we're in 1 Corinthians, let's go to chapter 4. Well, we are in 4. Let's just go down a little further to verse 17. In verse 16, it says, "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus," or Timothy, "who is my beloved born one and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." And so Paul using this adjective of Timothy in another place in Scripture, his faithful, his beloved and faithful born one in the Lord. Now, in 2 Timothy, we're going to see a little change from what Paul has typically done in his epistles. Now, it's not unusual for Paul to bring up grace and peace in the beginning of his epistles. But we see in 2 Timothy, he adds a word, as he did in 1 Timothy. And that word is mercy. So we want to go through, and I'm going to consider a few things here. He says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, I mentioned in 1 Timothy, he did include the three terms, grace, mercy, and peace. We see John do that in 2 John. In Titus, depending on which text you're reading, there's a textual problem. And so in Titus, in some texts, we'd have grace, mercy, and peace. But typically, it's grace and peace is with you. And so here we see mercy added. Now, before we get to mercy, let's consider a couple. Let's just go through some things regarding grace. Grace. Now, we will see grace used five times in 2 Timothy. But before we go there, let's look at a couple things that may help us understand why this is so prominent in Paul's writings and his introductions. Let's go to Ephesians 2:8. That should be familiar with everyone. In Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not out from yourselves, it is the gift of God." So for by grace are you saved, and we know we're saved by grace. And when we talk about grace, when we consider the definition of grace, we know that there's no work involved. There's no work. If there's work, then there's no grace. And where would we go if we wanted to look up the definition of grace? What book? Romans. I'll agree with that. So let's turn to the book of Romans. Now we need a chapter. We need a chapter in Romans. We want to know the definition of grace. Chapter 11, and let's read verse 6. "And if by grace, then it is no more of or out from works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be out from works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." And so we know that we've been saved by grace. We know that there's many facets to the grace of God. It's multifaceted. One of the facets of the grace of God has to do with our spiritual gift. We'll go over to 1 Peter in 4:10. It says, "As each one has received a gift, Even so, minister it one to another as good stewards of the manifold or the multifaceted grace of God. Your spiritual gift is just one facet of the grace of God. When we talk about grace, we're usually referencing provisions or benefits that were not earned or deserved. Another facet of the grace of God deals with justification. We've been declared righteous, and that's a thing of grace. Let's turn to Galatians 2:21. In 2:21, Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness come through law, then Christ is dead without cause. And so here, justification is a facet of the grace of God. And Paul says he doesn't set aside the grace of God. Now, why am I off on this little tangent? Well, I think when we come to mercy, I think it helps us, if we understand grace, why Paul may have included mercy in these two epistles to Timothy. Now, Paul had some experience in learning to apply the grace of God. And over in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 12, in verse 9, we know Paul had a physical ailment. And we know that he wasn't particularly fond of this physical ailment, whatever it was. Could have related back to his stoning. And it probably related to his eyes. We don't know that for sure, but we can speculate that may be the case. But we see in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, and let's start in verse 7, but verse 9 is what we want. It says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, an angel of Satan to buffet me. Lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, the Lord, in other words, said unto Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I, Paul here, boast in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may tent upon me. And so here, Paul's reminded that by the Lord, that the Lord's grace is sufficient for whatever a believer may encounter in this life, on this earth. And as we understand it from God's perspective, it's a hostile place for a Christian in a lot of ways. The Lord's grace is sufficient. It's enough. Now, I mentioned we're going to see grace is used five times in 2 Timothy. Let's look at a couple, though. And let's go to 2 Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 9. Now, we'll pick up this verse down the road here a little bit in context. But in 2 Timothy 1:9, it says, who has saved us and called us by a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, just literally the times of eternities. Now we see it again in another time in 2 Timothy, in chapter 2 and verse 1. And then here we see this encouragement of Timothy. It says, thou therefore, my child, not my son, but my born one, my child, be strong. This word for strong is the word empowered. It's literally the word for in, and then the word for power. If we wanted to just be a little translation, you should be empowered. Thou therefore, my born one, be empowered by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I mean, that's a nice summary of the exhortation that Apostle Paul is delivering to Timothy throughout this epistle. So grace, mercy, and peace. Now, as I mentioned, mercy is used here that Paul typically doesn't use, but we saw it added in 1 Timothy, and we see it again here in 2 Timothy. And so when we consider mercy, mercy is a response of God showing compassion towards those who are suffering as a result of some aspect of sin. And so that's interesting. And so with Timothy, we know he has some physical ailments, and he could have been suffering as a result of some an aspect of sin. But Dr. Schaefer had an interesting definition, and something that I think adds a little bit maybe to the understanding of why Paul would have added mercy here. And it fits with the context of the two epistles. And so this is Dr. Schaefer. It says, mercy is the response of the eternal goodness of God in time to creatures who are not happy, because sin has brought them suffering and because they have not appropriated all the Trinity has provided for their happiness. Now, that's quite a lot there, but we just saw what the Lord said to Paul as he asked the Lord three times to remove this thorn in the flesh. And the Lord responded, my grace is sufficient. All that's been appropriated is enough. Now, Paul puts here in 1 and 2 Timothy, mercy, mercy. As we understand this in context, it's possible that Timothy's having some difficulty in appropriating all that the Trinity has provided for his happiness. I believe that fits nicely in with the context of the two letters. And so, mercy. Now, I can see the time here. We won't hit all of these, but in 1 Peter 1:3, we can see that it was according to his great mercy, or the AV translates it abundant mercy. He caused us to be born again. And so in 1 Peter 1:3, when we get there, blessed is the God, even Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant or much or great mercy has regenerated or caused us to be born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from the dead. In Ephesians 2:4, we have reference to God being rich or wealthy in mercy. Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. God, who is rich or wealthy in mercy. Now, in Titus 3:5, we see that it was down from his mercy that he saved us. Titus 3:5. Not out from works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to, or down from, or measured by, his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewedness from the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews, I'm going to turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. In Hebrews 4:16, it reads, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So it's interesting. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." And boldly is the idea of with confidence, in order that we may receive mercy and grace and find that we may find grace in a time of need. Now, draw near, though. Draw near. Let us come boldly, or draw near to the throne of grace. Now, we know in Ephesians 2:13, now in Christ we've been made near. We've been made near. Now, I need to move on because I haven't been off track too many times, but the time's already catching up to me, and we want to get to peace. And so we see here grace, mercy, and peace. And peace. Now, when you think of peace, it's interesting. This is usual for Paul to have this in the beginning of his epistles. Peace, the fruit from the Spirit. Or let me say, a part of the fruit from the Spirit. A part of the fruit from the Spirit that gives the believer a supernatural unruffledness of mind. Now, why would believers need a supernatural enabling of unruffledness of mind? We're saved. Well, I want to look at that a little bit. Just consider the need for peace, why we are here. Remember in Acts 14:22, and Paul coming back to those towns where he had been stoned and left for dead. And he leaves, and as he comes back in Acts 14:22, and we read this, it says, "Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting to them to continue in the faith, and that we must through many tribulations enter into the kingdom of God." Now, in John, the Lord said some interesting things in the upper room. And in John chapter 15 and verse 18, he said, "Since the world hates you, you know that it hated me before," and then we have in the King James, in the ellipsis, "it hated you." Now, in 1 John, let's go to 1 John, and John is, the Apostle John here is going to elaborate even further there, as we saw that the Lord said in 1 John chapter 3, though, in verse 13, he says, "Marvel not." Just stop being amazed, my brethren, since the world hates you. "Marvel not, since the world hates you." And this hate is missio, a silent kind of hate. Now, there's a reason for this. And if we read down in this context, it has to do with living out eternal life. See, that's the part that's really going to cause problems for unbelievers. They don't like that. Probably carnal believers aren't going to like it either. It says, "We know that we have passed," I'm reading 1 John 3:14, and this is, "we intuitively know that we have passed out from the death unto the life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brethren," agape, not his brethren, "remains at ease in death. In death. Now, we do have in 2 Timothy, like I said, Paul doesn't sugarcoat it too often. And he tells it like it is. And in 2 Timothy in 3:12, he says also, "And all that live or desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Now, I want to just say that's the King James translation. There's no word for suffer there. It just literally says, all that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so, when we understand, and we can go back and we see, and when we considered Paul, his experience on the Damascus Road, and when the Lord appeared to him, and the Lord said to Paul, "Paul, why thou persecutest me?" Now, who was Paul persecuting? The Lord was in the third heaven, and he just said to Paul, "Why persecutest thou me?" Paul was persecuting the church. He was persecuting the body of Christ. And so the body of Christ here on earth, the head in the third heaven, and because the body was suffering, the head was suffering. And so a lot of times when we consider the tribulations that we may suffer here on earth because of being in hostile territory, it's not because of you. It's because of you're part of the body of Christ, and as you live in your position and you live out Christ, that's going to be a problem for unbelievers and the person behind unbelievers and the person behind the world system. It's a bigger picture. And so, peace, that unruffledness of mind. It's important to remember that we have access to supernatural enabling. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. So that's why I think Paul makes a point to include that in his the beginning of his epistles. Philippians chapter 4. Paul here says in verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer of worship and supplication, after thanksgivings, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus." The peace of God, that unruffledness of mind, shall guard your hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus. Now, another passage is over in Colossians 3:15, regarding peace. And I want you to see this, the need for peace. There is a need for peace. And as we hopefully become more and more, spend more and more time as a spiritual Christian, living out the life of Christ, you begin to appreciate the peace of God more and more. Now we see in Colossians 3, you're going to see love mentioned. I'm not going to sugarcoat it, because when believers live out the life of Christ, you're not promised explosive blessings. In Colossians 3:14, he says, "Above all these things, put on," as an ellipsis here, but it's the idea of to put on as an outer garment, agape, which is the bond of perfectness or completeness. And let the peace from Christ rule as an umpire in your hearts. And the peace in, so the King James reads here, the peace of God. And it's a textual problem, but I think it probably, there's a little more weight here and support for Christ. And so I would translate it, let the peace, and I'd translate it ablative, not of Christ, but you could, but it's really the peace from Christ rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Be ye thankful. Now, as we come back to 2 Timothy, and we want to finish up this verse in 2 Timothy, in chapter 1 and verse 2, to Timothy, just beloved born one, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul here uses this, and we see this used several times in Scripture. We have this phrase used approximately 14 different times where we see from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes the word order of Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus can be changed in the text. But we have it about approximately 14 times. And 13 of those times, we see it in the beginning of the epistle. And so we saw it in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. And it's usually with this phrasing where he says grace and peace, grace and peace. Let's just take a look at another one just so we can put that, see that. Let's go to, we can go to Ephesians 1, 2. It says, grace is to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We see a reference to both persons of the Godhead as a source of grace and peace. Now, as we've mentioned, there's one time where Paul uses it toward, in the ending of a an epistle, and that's right here in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 23, he says, peace is to the brethren and agape associated with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have a reference really to three parts of the fruit, as he makes reference to these parts of the fruit being from the Father and the Lord. And so it's of interest. And so from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There we see them primarily the two sources of the provisions and the benefits. Now it's through the Holy Spirit that we're going to be able to experience those provisions and benefits in time. And so, again, the necessity for us to be spiritual believers pertaining to the Spirit so that we can be living in that realm where we've been graced in the Beloved. Let us close and we'll pick up the first three next week. Father, thank you for this time. We're grateful to be in your word and relating to these passages and to your truths. Thank you for your Spirit who helps us to understand and to guide us into your truth. We're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who's accomplished so much on our behalf. In Christ's name, amen.